So, two readings this morning. The first is from Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the world, the whole creation, had been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And the second of our readings is from Colossians 1. That's Colossians 1, verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you.
Good morning. I want to share with you this morning a key verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, which speaks of the faith and love which springs from the hope stored up for us in heaven. I don't know three words that better sum up the teaching of the New Testament than those three words, faith, hope, and love. In many ways, I think everything in the New Testament gravitates or is covered by those three words, faith, hope, and love. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, as it says, it speaks of the faith and love that is stored up for us in heaven. Now, I've got one or two visual aids. I hope you don't mind visual aids. But faith speaks of our vertical relationship with God. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. And the faith needs to have an outlet. And outlet is love. Faith active in love. But there is a motivating factor which is behind the faith and the love. And you heard it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. The faith and love which springs from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. God in Jesus has done two things for us in the broadest terms when it comes to the work of Christ on the cross and on this earth. He has done everything for our cleansing life and everything for our reigning life. Our cleansing life, he has dealt with everything that belongs to the old nature, the old Adam, the Adamic nature. And not only that, in dealing with that, in terminating at the cross, everything that belonged to that old nature, he has also, of course, in our ongoing journey, dealt with the ongoing failures we have. I mean, we are being perfected. We are not there yet. And the simple thing is, okay, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will one day be saved from the presence of sin. And those three aspects. But the middle one, I am being saved from the power of sin, is really saying that none of us are perfect, but we should be able to look back and say, this is how things were, and this is how things are now. We are growing, we are becoming more like him, and we should be able to say, yes, I can see some of those things years ago, which I'm ashamed now, that's certainly true of me, but now I can see there's been change since. So faith, first of all, Jesus has provided for our cleansing life, when he not only terminated our old nature, the old Adamic nature at Calvary, but he's also, in, as I've said, created an ongoing cleansing through the blood of Jesus, through our work journeying to him, as we look to him. It presupposes we've taken repentance seriously, of course. Repent and believe. But not only is he provided for our cleansing life, he's also provided for our reigning life. And our reigning life, who wants to keep being forgiven? We want to change, don't we? We want to become more like him. And in our reigning life, we see there that Jesus has provided not only for dealing with the old, but also for providing for the new, the resurrection life he wants us to live. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, they come together perfectly. You know, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died for me and gave himself for me. So we have that picture of he's been crucified with Christ. That includes you and me and what he went through. But also now the resurrection life. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died and gave himself for me. Now, I've already shown you the diagram, faith active in love from a springboard of hope. And really, if we can just see that for a minute, faith needs to have an outlet, love. And the Dead Sea is dead because it has no outlet. It has, what happens, I was there in 1984, 85, the only time I've been to Israel, but the Dead Sea there, the sea full of all the salts and so on, because what something flows into it, but nothing flows out. And it's a bit like a Christian who is always taking in but never giving out. It's so important that faith active in love. It needs an outward expression and so on. And so when we come to, all of us should be able to say, God has called me to do this or that and function in a particular way. You know, in the body of Christ, someone's like the hand, someone else is like the foot. I sometimes feel like the heel, but that's another story. But everyone has to should know something of what God has called them to do or, and so on, a function. So we're not just taking in like the Dead Sea, but not giving out. Now, that's an overall view of faith active in love. But as I've tried to say to you, there is a motivating factor, and that motivating factor is hope. Hope there is like a springboard. If you want to know how important hope is, someone has said this. You can live, what, for about 60 days without food. You can live for a maximum of about 3 days without water, but you can live about 6 seconds without hope. When people lose hope, they jump off bridges. When people lose hope, they get out of marriages. When people lose hope, they cease to pray. What's the point? It's hopeless. And so it's so important. The hope is the motivating factor, which until a year or two ago, I hardly heard anything said about hope. Suddenly in the last year or two, when everybody's becoming so more conscious of the end times, hope is becoming much more of a subject and so on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, for a breastplate, take faith and love. Faith and love is covered by the breastplate. That relates to something of the heart, okay? But for a helmet, take the hope of salvation. A hope of salvation is covered by a helmet, so that the hope belongs to the realm of the mind, whereas faith and love belongs to the realm of the heart. So, for a breastplate, faith and love, the heart, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, and so on. And can you see, therefore, that hope is so bound up with the way we think? You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what happens at conversion is that God's spirit comes to join with our spirit, and we're made brand new inside. And that life, God doesn't have a second-class Holy Spirit. Either we have the Spirit of God or we don't have. But what makes a difference often is our understanding. Let me give you one example. You have a young lady who has had a father who is very kind and very doting, and she can see in his eyes love, acceptance, pleasure, delight in who she is. She is my daughter. I'm delighted in her. That would be a person who had a very healthy father image. But there's another one now, another daughter, and her father is a very cruel man. He spends all his time in the local pub. He doesn't provide properly for his family. There's no love there, really. And she feels really in the way. And so can you see that people can grow up with totally different concept of what fatherhood means and so on? And one of the works of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is to bring our thinking into line with what God says in His Word. What is fatherhood really like? What does fatherhood really mean? And so on. And so the first one would have a very clear concept of God's love and acceptance and pleasure and way we've been made. The second one would need that renewing of the mind to help us come to an understanding of what it means for God to be our Father. Does that make sense? That the Holy Spirit is working and the Word of God is working to help us to understand. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind is something whereby our thinking is meant to come into line in consistent with what the Bible says about God and so on. Now Derek Prince gives a definition of hope, and it's a long-winded one, but I'm going to abbreviate it after that. Derek Prince said, hope is a conscious, continuous, unwavering expectation of good in the mind. Hope is a constant, continuous, unwavering expectation of hope in the mind. I'm going to abbreviate it to say, hope is the expectation of good in the mind. All right, but that's the whole definition that I had. And you can see, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, it says that God does work all things together for good with those who love him. But that is only true when our goal is right. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. So only when our goal is to be like Jesus do all things work together for good. If you have a pastor whose goal is to have the biggest church in the town, and he doesn't have the biggest church in the town, he's going to be frustrated. His goal is not going to be realized. If he's made up his mind he's going to marry a particular person and that doesn't happen, his goal has been frustrated. But when our goal is to become like Jesus, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, when that is his goal, then nothing can hinder that. Nothing can stop that, because even suffering is meant to make us more like Jesus. What the key thing there is, in everything in life, can make us better or bitter. And when our goal is to become like Jesus and we want to respond aright to what God wants, nothing can stop that. How do we respond? That's in your hands and in mine. But if our goal is, well, the biggest church in the town or whatever, that can be frustrating, can't it? And all things don't work together for good then. It depends on our goal. And of course, the primary example, of course, is the cross of Christ. You know, we find that, for example, when Jesus died on the cross, it appeared as though the devil had thrown absolutely everything at him, and the result was he would have appeared to have been defeated. And yet we know it was the greatest victory of all time. The cross simply provided a means for something, the most wonderful event in all history, along with the resurrection. It provided that wonderful, really, the redemption of mankind from something that was absolutely hideous, the greatest injustice in all history, the murder of the Son of God. But God, that was a classic example of him bringing good out of a situation that was wrong and so on, and evil, where people spat at him and whipped him and gave and had a false trial and all these things like that. God used it all to make to further his purposes and his kingdom. Now, I'm very fond of visual aids, as you probably appreciate. But first of all, if I could show you this toy telescope, as we're talking about faith. Now, what does it mean? The Bible says, in terms of faith, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How has God worked faith out in this situation? If this stage represents you or me, and this stage represents our parents, and this represents our grandparents, you could say that you were in your parents,
Your parents were in their grandparents and so on. And your great-grandparents were in your great-great-grandparents. You could go right back to Adam in that way. And so it talks about in Adam. So if you had a horrible hereditary disease in your family tree, it wouldn't make any difference whether you were good or bad, good-looking or like me, but it wouldn't make any difference. The point is, you know, you would inherit that. Now, we inherit what's known as the Adamic nature, the nature of Adam. And what happened to Adam? What did we inherit from him? Well, Adam, he was right with God until he rebelled, and God said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Now, we know he didn't die physically, but we know because he lived for many years after that. But we know, for example, that when he died spiritually in that day. And so what happened was that spiritual death set into Adam from that point onwards. And he died spiritually, as it were. And ever since then, everyone born naturally is automatically inherited that Adamic nature, the nature of Adam. That life where we need to be born again because we have inherited the sin of Adam. Does that make sense or not? That we are in Adam or in Christ. Now, my surname's Wood. If I wanted to be a member of the Smith family, I'd have to somehow die and be born again into another family. Now that, of course, on a human level is not possible. But when Christ died on the cross and made available his Holy Spirit, his universal spirit, so God's Spirit was able to come into our lives and make a brand new person inside, a new life, a new power within us and so on. And so when he did that, we automatically became part of a brand new family. We moved from the family of Adam to the family of Christ. And just as everything that was true of Adam was true of you and me, the fallen spiritual, fallen nature, spiritual death and so on. So now, if we're in Christ, everything that's true of him will be true of me too. So when Christ died, that was my death. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live in him and so on. When Christ raised from the dead, that was my resurrection. Because I'm in Christ. As I inherited everything that was of Adam, now I inherit everything that is of Christ because I'm in him. I am in Christ now. The big difference is God doesn't have any grandchildren. We are the direct originals or we're not, and so on. So when we move into God's family, when we're born again by the Spirit of God, we have changed families from the family of Adam to the family of Christ. His resurrection is my resurrection. And the one I really like, and I'd love you to make the note of this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, principality and power, and above every name that is named on heaven and on earth. It says you are seated in Christ. Because Christ is seated there and we're in him, we automatically share in that seated position. And that means we don't have to try to get somewhere. We're already there in a sense. We're seated. We move from a position of rest and acceptance and rightness with God, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and we operate and walk from that place. One of my favourite teachers is a man called Watchman Nee, Chinese believer, who died many years ago. But he wrote a book, which I'm always promoting, Sit, Walk, Stand, which is a study in Ephesians, seated with Christ, walking in the Spirit, and standing against the foe, the armour of God, and so on. And I'm always encouraging people to get hold of that once they've gone a little way along the Christian road, and so on. And so we're seated in Christ, and we automatically inherit all of his nature, because we've changed our family tree. Just as in Adam, you received everything of Adam, now in Christ, you receive everything that is of Christ, and so on. So we don't have to try to get somewhere that God has already placed us. Now, I've already said that in that illustration, if you remember, faith active in love, that love needs to have an outlet. And just to point out that love needs to be expressed in a number of different ways. The most important expression of love, of course, is for God himself. Nothing matters more to me than that intimacy with God. Nothing matters more. There we find that life and the love that's in God is I'm able to receive and drink in each morning. To me, that time is so important. It means that I can love others and my family, fellow members in the church and so on. I can love them in a way which is only possible because God's love is in me and so on and working through me. So that's the picture I want you to have, that love needs to be outworked primarily for God, that we're drawing on his life day by day and so on. Let me just show you again the last of my visual aids. I love these visual aids. But Jesus said, I am the true vine. And I've seen where the organ is behind it. Okay, there you are. All right. I am the true vine, and you and I are like these branches here. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, but cut off from me, you can do nothing. And I stand before you this morning as a person who is just a little branch in the vine, able to receive his life and so on. And as his life flows into me, so good fruit is the result. And so, as branch in the vine, I acknowledge my absolute dependence on him for everything good, everything righteous. The fruit comes because I'm in the right relationship with God and I'm drawing on his life to live. So I come here this morning, I say, Lord, I can't do this. Will you manifest your life through me so that as I speak, you are anointing. I don't have any life in myself, I have it in Christ. And so, does that picture make sense? Okay, so John 15 verse 5, I am the vine, you are like branches. If you abide or rest in me, you will bear much fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, and so on. And so we have that lovely picture. Love for God, love for our families. Someone said, if it doesn't work in the house, don't export it. And love there for the family. It's like a mini church. But people should be able to, nobody says in 1 Timothy 3 should be having a position of authority in the church unless they manage their home life well. And so that love needs to be shown there. We need to have love for the lost in evangelism. We need to find there how we can express that outreach and so on. You, like me, may not be a favourite of door knocking and standing on Hyde Park Corner, but we can get behind key evangelists, support them in prayer, support them financially, and play our part, even if we're not ones for standing on street corners shouting out the gospel. We can all play our part. Somebody said we're all called to do something, even if it's to be a bad example. But there we go. But then we're called to love one another. People should be able to come in here and see the love and commitment to each other. Jesus poured his life into 12 men and just expected Matthew, employed under the Romans, in the same family as Simon the Zealot, who would have cut the throats before he became a Christian, of people who were in league with the Romans, a bit like the modern IRA. And God put people like this together, expecting them to become a family, learn to love one another. And so this is the picture here. You come in here to be loving one another and create an environment in which others are happy to come into and so on. Love for our enemies. Love for the weak and downtrodden. Next week I'm due to speak on all the people who visited Jesus after he was born. And, you know, that's really blessed me because the shepherds were probably the least, the lowest in the social scale. And it wasn't exactly top of the job preferences and so on to be a shepherd. But do you notice the angel called them to be the very first evangelists and so on, because they went out everywhere spreading the good news. And why did Jesus call the shepherds before the wise men, who came 2 years later, by the way, when he was in a house? But just that statement, really, where he was reaching out to the lowest and the least, bottom of the social scale and so on. And that really blessed me. And what was one of Jesus' favourite titles? I am the good shepherd. You know, the lovely setting of his whole ministry and life, and the first people who came there were not the wise men, but the shepherds and so on. And of course they didn't bring any gifts with them. They just, only to the cross I cling, nothing to bring, but just empty hands coming to God and going out and telling everybody about it. What a lovely picture. And so on. So all this flows from a daily intimacy with the Lord. Yes, I'm in Christ, but you know that if we don't take time to feed on God and draw his life, then we will be 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Okay, so that's the picture I want you to have, and so on and that. Now, I want to lay a principle which I find in the Bible, which I'd love to clarify now. God gives us everything in promise form. We then go through often what appears to be a backward step, a wilderness step, and so on. But if we're faithful to God, and I'll illustrate this in a moment, we come into God's provision. Now, the children of Israel were told when they're in the land of Egypt, you know, God is going to take you out into a wonderful promised land. He's got this amazing land for you. Read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 to 9. And you read all that God wanted to take the children of Israel into. But from the 2 million people who set out from Egypt in bondage, only 2 out of those 2 million actually came into the God's promise. That's 1 in a million under the old covenant. Now, they fell in the wilderness, what? Through rebellion, unbelief, the bondage of, immorality, you know, complaining, grumbling, and so on like this, and idolatry. And so God wiped out an entire generation except 2 people, Caleb and Joshua. And there was a promise. The promise was, you're going to go into this wonderful land, of a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, only 2 actually came through that. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The promise didn't change. It was still there, but only 2 inherited it. Let me give you 3 or 4 other examples to show this. Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down on him like in the form of a dove. And you think, wow, Jesus, we're really off now. Let's send him on a tour of all the churches and whatever. Let's see great revival come. Not a bit of it. He has to go through his own wilderness experience. He has to know what it is to overcome in the wilderness in a way in which the children of Israel hadn't. And he had to come through that and overcome and not be put off in the way his ministry was going to go, and how he had to face the cross instead of relying on great demonstrations of power, but to rely on, if you like, on the way God wanted to do things, and so on. And so, but in that wilderness temptation, he eventually comes through not simply full of the Spirit, but as an overcomer. He had proved in the wilderness that he received the Holy Spirit, and then he had to work that out in the wilderness, not compromise, and he came through as an overcomer. Third example, King David. I love this one. David, you're going to be king over Israel. Great, I've had enough of Saul. I'm going to get rid of Saul, and David, you're going to be king. Great, where's the coronation? No, the next stage is we find that David is running for his life in the wilderness. You find there that Saul is trying to kill him, and he's living in caves and things like this. But eventually he becomes king. But in that middle stage, everything seems to go backwards. Everything seems to be the complete reverse of what God has promised. You're going to be king, David, and suddenly he's confronted with just the exact opposite, it seems. Holding on in the middle stage to what God has promised is so important, because we either go back to our personal Egypt, this doesn't work, or we hold on and press through into what God has provided. And then Abraham, father of many nations, you're going to be the father of many nations. Don't make me laugh, we can't even have children now. We're past childbearing age. But as Abraham held on to the promises of God, so eventually Isaac was born. That which was impossible with man was possible with God. But that middle stage, I think it's about 10 years gap from the promise actually happening. And I don't believe, for example, when he went to Hagar, that he was doubting God's promise. He was just misunderstanding how God was going to do it. That was all. And of course, he started the whole Middle East conflict between between the two great religions, Judaism and Islam, and so on. The two sons there. So we've got that to thank him for as well, you know. And the final example I want to get, of course, is Jesus. I love this one. It says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, can you see, here he is, Jesus, having to face up to Gethsemane of what he was going to have to go through. And he didn't fancy it. If there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. But he held on to the fact that one day he was going to be part of a great universal family where someone from every tribe and every tongue would come into this great family of God, that God would have many sons brought to glory if he would only see beyond the cross to what was ahead. So it says, who for the joy that was set before him. If he'd have focused on the cross, I doubt whether, you know, it'd have been quite a challenge to see that through. What's the point? But when you can see beyond something, to the beyond the wilderness, to something really special, you know, the joy that was set before him caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame, and so on. So in that principle, promise, proper provision, and I've just picked out four or five. I could show other ones, the stilling of the storm, and so on. Romans 6 is dead to sin, alive unto God. Romans 7, good I want to do that I don't do. Wretched man that I am. Hang on, I thought we were dead to sin. Alive unto God. What are we doing wrestling? Chapter 8, coming into the glorious spiritual promised land. We could go on with examples like that. Now, I want to really come to now, as I draw towards a close, I want to look to you, talk to you about hope. I was trying to lead up faith active in love from a springboard of hope. And this is where I really want to go as we draw towards a conclusion. Now, I want to share with you what I'm really looking forward to. And there may be other things you're looking forward to, which are slightly different. I look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. You read about that, for example, in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. You read there that one day the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. A little child's going to play over the hole of the poisonous snake. We're going to have a whole of creation restored to its original Eden-like beauty. We're going to have that, you know, that restoration. As I understand it, first of all, Jesus is going to renew the earth, and then finally he's going to replace it. 1 Peter 3 talks about the elements of the earth and heavens passing away with a loud noise. So you have, first of all, renewing of the earth, and then ultimately God doing away with that and having a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. One follows the other. But in that new, in that renewed earth, first of all, everyone will be able to see what things are like when Jesus is running the world again. That's the beauty of it. And so I look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. I look forward to, can you imagine what it's going to be like? You look at the rubbish and the filth around today, the violence, the cruelty, half the world starving and all the rest of it. And one day there's going to be perfect justice, perfect peace. There's going to be no more muggings, there's going to be no more all these vile things. It will be run by Jesus with his people, just as his instruments will see. So I'm looking forward to that, a new heaven and a new earth and so on. First of all renewed and then ultimately replaced. Secondly, I'm looking forward, and I should imagine some of us here are a bit the other side of 50, 60, I'm one of them. And we look forward to having brand new resurrection bodies. You know, I want you to think about this for a minute. When Moses met with the Lord on the mountain, his face shone with the radiance of God. And so much so that he had to put a veil over his face so that it it was probably an act of humility, wasn't it? He didn't want everybody to see this glowing face. He didn't want to show it off. But, you know, it was just meeting with the Lord. His faith was radiant. Now, can we take this back to the Garden of Eden and imagine what things must have been like when Adam was face to face with the Lord and so on. Can you imagine the glory, the radiance and so on that would have been there? Obviously, Moses had this radiant face for one encounter on the mountain, and Adam and Eve were walking with God before the fall, and you can well imagine the radiance and the glory. So that, so much so that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they realized something wonderful had left them. They then went and covered themselves with fig leaves and the like, because something radiant and glorious had left them. But what I'm really trying to get over is this. Can you imagine, therefore, what it's going to be like when we have brand new resurrection bodies? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the glory, the radiance, and the Christ-likeness, and just seeing that? At the moment, we've all got various aches and pains and things that are right and wrong and all the rest of it. One day, we'll soon have glorious resurrection bodies without pain, without decay, and it'll be just as was originally planned. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? How wonderful that will be, and so on. And the third and final thing I want to highlight that I'm looking forward to, that's a new heaven and a new earth, a new resurrection body. And thirdly, I'm looking forward to new responsibilities. I do not believe we'll be sitting around playing harps all day. I believe that in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll have responsibilities. And I take this from Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, where he commends there the people who have been good stewards. Matthew 25, 21, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set you over much. Enter thou into the joy of your master." And there he's saying, you've been responsible with what I've entrusted you with on this earth. Now I've got new responsibilities for you. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set you over much. I think in Luke it talks about, you've been faithful over this. I will set you over 10 cities. But I believe we're all, rather like the angels, have responsibilities in running the world with the Lord and so on, as his instrument and agents in the new heaven and the new earth. See it there, Matthew 25, 21. Now I want to end with a bit of a solemn word now. I do not believe that all this is automatic. I try to show you from the wilderness illustrations that the promises were there, but not everybody came through. Now, it's so important in difficult times that we persevere and we don't fall away because of difficulties. And even maybe one day, we know nothing about persecution in this country at the moment, but I believe that's all beginning to change. And one day it will be against the law to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, because, hey, that's unloving to other religions. It'd be unloving to say we believe a man should be married to a woman and not to someone of their own sex, because that's unloving, that's hate, that's a hate crime. And you can see how things are beginning to move, and things will change, and things are changing. So even though now we know next to nothing about suffering, I believe we're going to soon be, if we're going to be faithful to God, we're going to be, one day we will be ostracized if we dare to say we believe in sex between opposites and so, opposites, so on. It's coming. You can see it coming, and we need to be ready. Now, this is where I want to really bring this truth home to you, if I may. But in the church in China, before things got really difficult, the bishops there in China said, "Oh, don't worry, God won't allow you to go in through anything too serious. He'll bring you through it, he'll take you out of it," and so on. Whether they were thinking about the rapture or just God's deliverance, I don't know. But when Mao Zedong came to power, things were so terrible and so evil and so vile that many, many of the Christians fell away. They fell away through things like they denied the faith, they joined the Communist Party, some did, this happened, right? Some betrayed their brothers and sisters, even a few under terrible persecution took their own lives. And the ones who came through were the ones who'd learned to meditate on the Word of God. And so in that wilderness time, people did fall away. And Jesus told the story, and so one of the first things the bishops in China did when the worst was over, they repented of not preparing the people for suffering. And that's something which I'm really coming to a close on here. Jesus spoke of two houses, one built on rock, one built on sand, Matthew 7:24-27. And the house, and they probably both looked absolutely fine, but when the storms came, it showed that one had been built on a good foundation and one hadn't at all. And one house stood and the other collapsed. Now, brothers and sisters, is the time to be so built up and so ready for what's coming, to really seek God and to be single-minded, to really just making sure that we're like the wise virgins who are so built up and so ready that really we can be faithful unto death if needs be. That's coming, and I just want to close in that way. Someone said to me many years ago when I was going to sit an examination for an O-level, he said, Rod, you don't pass the exam now. You passed it when you're doing all your studying, when you were doing all your preparation. All you do when you go into the exam room is prove that you've already passed it. And I say to you this morning, as I come right to a close now, be built up, pass the exam now, get so like Jesus and so on in this life that when that evil day comes, we're able to stand fast. That's the hope I have.